Beginning reading in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 13, let us hear the word of God. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good works and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give accounts. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, for your day. This, the Lord's day. Lord, as we rest from the trials and tribulations of the world, as we come within these walls and we rejoice in your grace, as we celebrate the destination that we labor towards, as we invest ourselves in the matters that are eternal, Lord, we ask that you would bless us herein. Lord, that you would hear our songs of praise, that you would hear our prayers of petition, of thanksgiving, of confession. Lord, that you would draw us near to the throne of grace in such a way that we might know that we are before the living God, that we are heard by the living God, that we hear now from the living God. Lord, speak to us through your word and through the frailty of your servants, and hide him behind the cross so that all who are here might know that it is you, that they might give praise, honor, and glory to you and to you alone, for you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the last few months, I've spent a fair amount of time meditating on the qualifications of the elders, poring over those things and really examining my own ministry to see where it is that I have shortcomings, to see where it is that I need to be better serving God's people, where I need to grow, where I need to mature. But one of the things that's daunting about for an elder to go through and examine the qualifications is, as we are honest about the sin that is in our hearts, as we are honest about our shortcomings, we stand in awe that we have not caused more damage to Christ's bride. We are ever astounded at how God sees fit to use the weak and simple things of this world to glorify his name. But especially when we come to examine those qualifications of elders, for most people they simply think of it as the qualifications of the pastor, we quickly begin to add on to that list a number of things that we expect ourselves. We can quickly expand an already daunting list of qualifications. I had I recently ran across a list of what the perfect pastor's qualifications are. And rather tongue in cheek, it said that the perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. The perfect pastor condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years worth of experience. Above all, he is handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends most of his time with the senior citizens of the church. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be handy when needed. The perfect pastor always has time for church council and all of its committees, never misses the meeting of the church organization, and is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. And the perfect pastor is always in the church down the street. And we chuckle at these, but we realize that there's an element of truth in them. And indeed, it is a task, it is a labor, it is a calling that is a miraculous equipment of God to serve in this capacity. And God overcomes the shortcomings of ministers to accomplish his own purposes. And we may even have a number of things that we might add to such a list about a pastor having a wife that indeed runs the Sunday school program and plays the piano. My wife was actually asked by someone at another church once whether she sang or whether she played the piano. And my wife just kind of paused for a moment and she said, I like to sing. They said, well, good, because if you're a pastor's wife, you have to either lead the choir or play the piano for the choir. That's all that there is to it. And they were, of course, tongue in cheek. But today we want to go through and examine what the relationship is between the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, and the congregation. What are the qualifications that are necessary for an elder? But also, what are the qualifications for the obedient congregation member? And the two are very intimately intertwined. So what we're going to examine in the text this morning is really three points. The first is the respectable leaders. The second is the faithful saints. And the third is going to be the blessings that result. So the resulting blessings. So respectable leaders, faithful saints, and resulting blessings. And of course, in order to simplify this, we've taken out different sections and placed them in a different order, but we're going to deal with all of the different pieces of our text, just in a slightly different sequence. Our text begins with this declaration, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So the first thing that we want to note out of our text is the fact that the church is indeed to be organized. The church is meant to have leaders and officers, as well as those who are in the church that follow after or are under that leadership and the work of the officers. Now, there's a great deal that has been written on through the course of church history. Of course, there are various systems and hierarchies that have been structured somewhat out of scripture, somewhat out of pragmatism. There are difficulties that arise in any form of church government that you try to address. Of course, the elders here believe that we are following to the best of our ability the structure that is laid out in the course of the scriptures. But we all acknowledge that the church is meant to be organized. The church is meant to have leaders and officers who serve God's people. And then there is also to be the membership that is under that leadership. It's interesting that the same word that is used here for leader is used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 10 to describe Joseph in his role in Egypt. And I'm not by any means saying that we are second only to God in some kind of grandiose authority, but it's important to note the way in which that's a delegated authority. Joseph had authority and significant authority, but only insofar as it had been granted to him. And indeed, there's a challenge when you begin to examine the nature of the eldership insofar as the way in which it is constantly balanced between being a position of leadership, a position that is referred to as being one of honor, a position of oversight, the word of bishop is used to apply to this office, which means the overseer. But yet they are servants. They are to be men who are willing to pour themselves out. One of my favorite verses for looking at the nature of the pastor's office is actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, where Paul declares of himself, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, we saw the way in which there were those who had gone before. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. A church is to be organized. It is to have officers. And we hold that there are indeed two offices to that. There are the elders and there are the deacons. And the focus here is on the elders, those who are called to serve God's people. And indeed, much is said about the nature of the qualifications for that office. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see the most famous of the lists that lay out the qualifications for an elder. There's also one in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, but we won't read that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he care for the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And indeed, in all these things, we see those which all believers should be striving for. But they are absolute standards that are set for men of God. And in Acts chapter 6, which was read earlier in the service, we saw the way in which the outline of the elders is presented. When they are assigning the deacons when they are calling for deacons to be elected to serve in God's church, they wind up inadvertently giving us this beautiful definition of what it means to be an elder. To serve in the ministry of the word, to labor in the ministry of the word and prayer. But there is so much that's included in those two phrases. It sounds simple. It sounds like the pastor just gets up on Sunday and preaches a sermon. And then at some point during the week says a prayer. Maybe he just says the prayer in the worship service and then it's done. The elders often joke amongst one another about how we only work one day a week. It really shouldn't be that difficult. But there's much that is included in that. There are hours upon hours of work. And we must be diligent to apply ourselves to it. The elders must keep watch over the souls of the congregation. This is what is told to us in our passage. We are told that the elders' job includes this task. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. They keep watch over those who are entrusted to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, it says, "Besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Indeed, oftentimes Paul is one of our primary figures for examining the nature of the eldership. And we see the way in which even when Paul was absent from churches, he continues to express this concern, this agony that he has of concern over God's people. In John 21, verses 15 through 17, we see this assignment that is given unto Peter. And this is also when Christ is restoring Peter unto the church. He says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. This was to be Peter's task. As a leader in Christ's church, he was to watch over the souls of the congregation as a shepherd would. Knowing them, loving them, tending to them, even at his own hazard. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What does it mean to keep watch over the souls of the congregation? Well, at the heart of this is preaching. Indeed, this is the core of it. Men of God are called to watch over the souls of the congregation by tending to the preaching, by ensuring that they are feeding God's people, to make sure that they are presenting the whole counsel of God, that they are not standing in the way of the gospel, but rather striving to hold up the gospel and make it beautiful for God's people, to make it clear and to make it beautiful. But certainly, this is not the whole of the ministry of the word. As they watch over the souls of the congregation, the elders are to be present with God's people. They are to tend to God's people. They are to be the ones who go and they pray over and anoint the sick. They are those who counsel God's people, who examine them and who administer the sacraments and serve God's people in whatever way they may find. And God's elders are called to give accounts for these souls over whom they watch. I'll be honest with you, this is one of those passages that is the most terrifying in all of Scripture for me. As I serve in the eldership, this is one of those verses that keeps me awake at night when it comes across my mind as I examine the way in which I am held responsible for God's people. Now, obviously, we understand that God is sovereign. We understand that God will save whom he will save, and indeed, those whom he has saved, he will preserve unto the end. And if there is one who falls away, who professes faith and then departs from the faith, never to return to it, we understand that that is indeed under God's sovereignty, and that he has not lost them, but they were never his in the first. They were those who did not prove out their salvation with fear and trembling. But all that aside, we understand there is still a responsibility that we have as God's people. And especially the elders have a responsibility to tend to the souls of God's people, to preach the gospel faithfully, to provide counsel, to love on God's people, and serve them in whatever way that we can. And indeed, we give account even in this life through prayer. And here we see the way in which those concepts of ministry of the word and prayer are interwoven. I know that I cannot personally save you. It doesn't matter how eloquent I am. It doesn't matter how well I know my theology. I can read every book that is in my library and have it memorized, and I still can't save people by my own power. I still cannot stave off the temptations of sin that come into your lives. I cannot preserve you by my own strength and wisdom. And so I am constantly called to bring you before the throne of grace, to seek Him who is able to preserve you, to seek Him who is able to strengthen you and give you all that you need in order to follow after Him. And so in our text, when we're told that they must give account for those souls over whom they watch, one way in which this is fulfilled is in our prayer life as ministers. We raise you up by name before the throne of grace, pleading for your strength, pleading for your preservation, pleading for God's providence in your life, that you would not only have that daily bread, but that God would bless you and encourage you and uphold you, that God would use you to glorify His name. But indeed, this also does extend beyond this life. There will be a time wherein we give account before the throne of grace in person. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And then in connection to that, he gives this exhortation, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Those elders are called to serve faithfully in that task, and to give accounts, both in this life through prayer and hereafter in person. In our text in Hebrews 13, verses 17 through 19, perhaps it startled you to read this declaration where it says that we are confident, or we trust, that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And the first thing we have to qualify in this is indeed that your elders, nor even Paul or the author of Hebrews, could be said to be sinless. We want to make sure that we understand that concept. Paul himself in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, spends a great deal of time exploring, really kind of laying himself out before the Roman church and saying, "These are my sins. And this is how I struggle with sin. And this is how I falter. And this is how I stumble. And this is how I strive to do that which is God, but I don't do them. And I falter and I stumble and I sin against my God. I do not do that which I wish to do." And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, John tells us if we say that we have no sin, then we are liars. Indeed, the elders are not utterly sinless. Though we do want to state that they are not like those who are described in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, who are said to have the seared conscience. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Those who have become callous towards their own sin, who are disregarding of their own sin. But rather that they do indeed have a good conscience. And our natural inclination is to assume that when the author of Hebrews says that they have a clean conscience, they have a good conscience before God's people, that means that they're sinless. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, it says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and man." In 24, in 23 and verse 1, it says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So how is it that the same Paul, who in Romans lays out his sins and the way in which he falls short, can in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 say that I have lived in good conscience before God until this day? How can these two things coexist? Well, the first is that it is clear, it is made clear and good in the service that he offers up before God. In Acts chapter 20, verses 24 through 28, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Lord, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul's conscience was clear. The elders who spoke to the Hebrews, their conscience was clear because they had faithfully served their God. And because they were sinners, but they were sinners who were saved by grace through faith. They were sinners who knew that their sins had been paid for by Christ on the cross. Because they had been faithful to repent of their sins, God had been faithful to forgive their sins. In Acts 15 and verse 9 it says, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Going back to Hebrews itself in chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And finally, in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the prayer that elders must offer up for themselves. Lord, examine me, try me, expose my sin that I might repent of it and cast it from me, and return again, renewed and refreshed to the service that you have set before me, that I might again spend and be spent for God's people, that I might pour myself out as a drink offering for God's people. And indeed, part and parcel of this is the way in which these men are to strive and to act honorably to all and in all by applying God's word first to themselves and then to God's people. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. In verses 105 through 106 of the same psalm, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. This is what God's servants are called to do as they serve God's people. And I would add to those explicit declarations that we have already seen about what qualifies a man for the service and continues him in those qualifications is that they strive to act within the capacity that God has ordained. Much sorrow has come to Christ's church throughout its history because of men that refuse to stay within the confines of what God has decreed for their authority. There is a limit to what God's servants, God's elders, His under-shepherds, are authorized to declare. Just as a police officer has restrictions to his authority, he cannot go in and take possession of his neighbor's house simply because he has authority. No, he doesn't have the authority to do that. He has restrictions and boundaries that are set to his authority. And for an elder, they have ecclesiastical authority. In everything the scriptures declare, they are within their bounds and within their obligation to declare those things to you. But when we step beyond the boundaries of what scripture declares, then the elders no longer have authority. It may be a great temptation for me to stand up here and to tell you who to vote for when elections come. I may have a burning desire as a citizen of the United States to have everyone I meet vote in a certain way for the preservation of the country, for the welfare of my children that will grow up in this country. And I can go to you individually and I can speak to you as a fellow Christian, as a fellow citizen of the United States, and I can plead with you to vote in that way. But I cannot, as your pastor, tell you vote for so-and-so. That is beyond my authority. I can tell you certain things. I can tell you those things that Scripture indeed declares. I can tell you that to kill a child in the womb is indeed murder. I can tell you that homosexuality is sin. I can tell you that theft is indeed sin. I can tell you that the scriptures themselves declare that if a man is unwilling to labor, then he is not to be allowed to eat from God's table. I can tell you all number of things that the scriptures declare. But I have limits to my authority as a pastor, and I have to remain within the boundaries of that ordained capacity. And indeed, I understand why men go beyond that capacity. There are times when I, as a pastor, see a man going down a course of action, and I know where that course of action goes. I know how this story is going to play out. I've seen that narrative in Scripture. I've seen that narrative in other people that I have counseled. I know how it goes, and I want to tell him, thou shalt not do that. But I can't. Because he's not yet sinning. He is being unwise. And I can counsel him that he is being unwise. But I cannot command him to do that which I do not want him to do. I can only command him to not do that which God has forbidden. And all these things that we've examined are prerequisites for the commands that we find in our text. And that's why we've dealt with them first. Indeed, unless a man of God fulfills these qualifications, he cannot expect the faithful saints to follow in suit. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon this land and when the people of the land take a man from their territory and take him and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes to them and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. There's a terrifying verse to read as a pastor. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall certainly die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. In chapter 34, verses 7 through 10, just a little bit over. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And indeed, if in God's providence you are not permitted to stay here in Prescott, Arizona for the rest of your lives, then these are important things to keep in mind. For these are truly the criteria by which people should evaluate churches that they go to visit. Are these men qualified to serve God's people? Do they serve God's people? And do they remain within the confines of what they are called to do? Do they do it in its fullness? And do they not go beyond it? But indeed, if God's servants, if these under-shepherds have accomplished these tasks, then the obligation is presented to them in Hebrews 13, 17 through 19. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Here, the faithful saints are called to another sacrifice. Last week, we dealt with the way in which God's people are to offer up sacrifices before God of praise. The sacrifices of their lips. They're called to offer up the sacrifices of works, of serving other sinners in this world to the glory of God. And now we come to a sacrifice of the will. And for each of us, one of those is particularly more painful than the others. For some, they are able to submit. And they are able to do good things with their hands. But to surrender the Lord's day and to simply offer up praise, and to not do something that they can take pride in that they've accomplished with their hands, is a difficult thing. For others, they're perfectly willing to be submissive, and they're perfectly willing to offer up praise. But when it comes to actually giving of themselves, then that becomes too painful. For many of God's people, This is the most painful sacrifice. This is the most challenging sacrifice. They're willing to offer up praise before God. They're willing to do good works and to serve their fellow man. But to submit, to give up their will, to acknowledge the authority of somebody else over them with joy, that's a tall order. For some, this is indeed the hardest sacrifice to offer. But all of us are called to all three. And indeed, perhaps you've thought as I've read through and I've talked about we have to submit and we have to, and I talk about the importance of elders as if it were this kind of detached thing. It's because I have elders. I have to submit to the authority of my two co-elders. They collectively have authority over me, and I am to listen to them, and I am to heed them, and I have to preach this verse to myself as much as I preach it to you. Because we are called to obey. And of course, this is very carefully guarded by the things that we've already examined. We are called to obey their proclamation of God's word. And we are called to obey the commands that are presented to us, that are in accord with the scriptures. And this is most frequently revealed to us, or is often revealed to us, in terms of imitation. And this is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. But we see it also in Philippians 3:17. Which says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, it says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We labor alongside of one another, but indeed we obey the proclamation of God's word, and it's presented to us through God's servants. And we're also called to submit or to yield to this. And perhaps this may seem as redundant to you. In verse 17 it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. It seems like we don't really need both of those phrases there, but it's important that we have both. Because when we talk about obedience, we're talking about the actual action itself. These are the discussions that parents have over and over again with their children. There is a concept of obedience and there is a concept of submission. When I tell my children to go and do something, the obedience is actually the running out and accomplishing the task. But the submission involves the heart. It involves the teachable heart. It involves that attitude with which these things are accomplished. If I tell my son to go and do something, and he shuffles his feet and he frowns his face, but he still goes out and he does it, he's been obedient, but he hasn't been submissive. But likewise, if he turns to me and he smiles and he goes, yes, Daddy, then he goes and he does something else. That isn't sufficient either. There has to be both aspects. And indeed, this addresses the obedient and teachable heart. This addresses the disposition of the heart that God's people are to have. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This concept of submission comes up again and again in the course of Scripture. And indeed, it is a difficult thing for us to examine. And indeed, we're all kind of okay with submission as long as it isn't to any one particular person. But God continues to present before us leaders. God continues to present structures wherein we have to submit, wives have to submit to their husbands as the husband submits to God. And indeed, there is a very similar pattern that's occurring here for us. I heard once a video for children where it talked about the fifth commandment, where children are to honor their father and mother. And it was a beautiful, brief little description where he said, as children obey their parents, and as parents obey God, then children are able to obey God. And that's the sequence of events that occurs there. There's just this passing down of the information from one to the other. Just as it's a far more simple, it's really a joyous task for a wife to submit to a husband that is faithfully following after God. Because that's the way that it was meant to function. And the same is occurring here, where we follow after our elders who are faithfully following after God. But in addition to these concepts of obedience and submission, or yielding, we are also called to pray for them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 19, Paul writes, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word which to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, brethren, pray for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. This is Paul we're talking about. If there was ever an elder in the church, if there ever was a man of God in the church that did not need constant prayer, it was Paul. But he knew that he constantly needed that prayer. He needed God to sustain him in every hour. So if Paul needed it, how much more do you think Shorty and I need it? We need your prayers. And we owe these things to those who watch. We owe these things to those who give account for our souls in prayer. We owe these things to those who serve God and serve us. We owe these things to those who preach without going beyond their ability or beyond their authority. Now we come to the resulting blessings. Now that I've used these terrible, offensive words like submission and obedience, we get to come to why we are called to do these things. If God's people obey, submit, and pray for their leaders, then the elders can serve them with joy and without groanings. It is indeed a joyous labor to preach and to teach. That's one of the things I love about that 1 Peter 5 passage that we read, is it really draws out the way in which the ministry can be the most joyous labor in the world. It can be so encouraging and invigorating and enlivening to live in God's word, to preach God's word, to speak the truth. It has that capacity. But it is only so when those to whom we speak are teachable and are striving to obey the word of God. In 3 John verses 3 and 4, it says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Indeed, if God's people obey and submit and pray for their leaders, and the elders are able to give an account before God with joy as they pray. I love praying for the faithful saints. I love praying for those who are faithfully following after God. I love raising them up before the throne of grace and saying, Lord, thank you for this person that you have brought into your church. Thank you for the work that you are accomplishing in them. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And indeed, and the same concept is presented in James chapter 5 and verse 16. When we are able to come before God with joy, with lightened hearts, and to plead before the throne of grace for you, it is a beautiful and effectual thing. God hears the prayers of those who are counted as righteous. God hears the prayers of your elders, because we have been saved by grace through faith. And we have been called to this work of giving an account of you before God. And that task is greatly eased. It is greatly facilitated. It is greatly made productive when you are following after these things. They are made of advantage to you. We want to be advantageous to you. We want to serve you. I want to be of use to God's people. And God has placed us over you to minister, to preach and teach the gospel to you. But disregarded and unapplied instruction avails nothing. John Calvin actually goes so far as to say that when we trouble and disregard ministers of the word, we do so at the hazard of our own salvation. More positively, when we do these things, the elders are sustained and strengthened to serve you. They are strengthened and sustained by your faithfulness and by your prayers. There's a beautiful living metaphor of this that is given to us in Exodus chapter 17, verses 11 through 12. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they, meaning Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. We need you. And we desperately need your prayers. And this final aspect of the exhortation to prayer that's presented to us in our text is Paul, as the author of Hebrews says, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Indeed, he gives a similar declaration in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. And Paul does in Romans 15, 30 through 32, and in Philemon in verse 22. Paul makes these declarations, and whether or not I can't say with absolute certainty that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but this certainly seems to indicate in that direction. This was a constant declaration of Paul. Pray that I'll be able to come back to you. because Paul was always going and always hoping to return, a man whose heart was divided amongst peoples throughout the known world. And it's certainly understandable for Paul, and obviously for the author of Hebrews, he was not present with them, and that's why God has given us this beautiful book. It's necessary that God take him away from this people so that he would write the letter, that we would have it all of these years later. And it's easy for us to read through this and just go, okay, well, that's just historical context and we'll disregard it. And honestly, for the first three or four times that I read through and meditated on this passage, that was my plan in dealing with this last verse. I'll just treat it as historical context and I'll move on. But God began to gradually press upon me the application of this verse and how much it applies to elders in this age. You see, your elders are primarily here. We aren't frequently gone and absent from the worship services. We are not frequently out of state or out of country. But this principle, I especially urge you to do this, to pray that I may be restored to you the sooner, is huge for us. You see, we are pulled in many different directions. We have to pursue those who stray. We have to address controversies, not only within the church, but within the nation and throughout the world. We have to manage crises that arise. We are often distracted by earthly concerns. When a family member is ill or is dealing with particular problems, we as husbands have to address those things. We are distracted by earthly concerns, and oftentimes we are simply bogged down in dealing with our own sins and shortcomings. And as such, we need your prayers that we might be restored to you the sooner, that we would be granted victory in the tasks that God has brought into our hands. Because none of these things are illegitimate enterprises. They are all things that we must attend to. But we long to be restored to you and to labor again in that which is joyous. I would include here also an exhortation regarding those who would date the church. There is a tendency and a mentality in our age for Christians to simply do what we call dating the church, where they'll visit at a church for a while, they'll attend, and then they'll just kind of float around to another church, and they don't want to be in membership, they don't want to be attached to one single church, they don't want to invest themselves to that degree. And a lot of it is that it allows them to avoid the responsibilities of being a member, it allows them to avoid the accountability that comes with being a member, it allows them to avoid the heartache that can come with being a member in a church. But as they do that, they deprive themselves of these very blessings that we have spoken of. I will be honest, I pray far more passionately for the members of the church than those who have visited. And I know how to pray for the members of the church far more deeply than I do for those who are visitors. There are indeed times of transition wherein a person is new to an area and they are getting to know a church, and then they have to go through a process to become a member of a church. Those are legitimate times of transition, but we should not extend them unnecessarily. But finally, all of these works and all of these blessings must begin, they must continue in, and they must find their end with Christ. You must first obey Christ's call to repentance and faith before you can be obedient to the calling, to the works of elders and the exhortations of elders. You must first obey and submit to Christ's lordship and his authority. And we do all these things in prayer, in the prayer of repentance and faith. If you haven't done that, then all the rest of these things are irrelevant to you. If you have not repented and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then you have indeed relied on yourself as your watchkeeper. And not only as your own watchkeeper, but as your own Savior. So if that describes you this morning, then I would ask you, would you really seek to stand before the holy, sovereign God and claim to have perfect righteousness? Because that is what is necessary. Would you go to hell for eternity when your every sin is laid bare? Because only if Christ has clothed you in His righteousness, only if Christ has borne the wrath that is due to your every sin, can you stand before God. It is only if Christ watches over your soul that you will find peace. Do not delay. These commands are the same for you: to obey and submit and pray, but to obey, submit, and pray for salvation. And there you will find a leader that is without sin. There you will find a leader that is without flaw. There you will find a leader who keeps watch over souls without rest. There you will find one who gives account who gives account for those souls, and not only gives account in words, but gives account for their righteousness by his own works. One who loves perfectly. And one that has no limits to his authority. And indeed, one who has no limits to his amazing love. Let's come before that same Christ in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your gospel, Lord, for this, your word. Lord, we ask that you would apply these principles to our hearts. Lord, that we, as the elders, would be sobered by our calling. And that we, as servants, would faithfully serve your people. And Lord, that all of us would be obedient and submissive to the authorities that you've set over us. And more importantly, obedient and submissive to your word. Let us be a praying people. Vigilant and constant and instant in prayer. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, please draw them near. Give them a hunger and a desire for these blessings. Lord, that they would see what it is to be loved, not just by God's people, but to be loved by you. Show them their sin, that they would cast it before you in repentance. Show them Christ, that they would come fleeing to that cross in faith. Lord, grant them that salvation, for you are mighty to save. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For our final hymn this morning, if you would turn in your hymnals to number 27, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And Lord willing, I will remember to sing the Amen with you this morning. If you would please stand as we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Amen.
Amen. Our benediction this morning is out of John chapter 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Amen. You're dismissed.